Take your Bibles, if you will, and turn to Matthew chapter 21. And this morning, for our time in preparation for the Lord's table, we'll be looking at verses 1 through 11. Matthew 21, verses 1 through 11. Today is the day that the world celebrates what is known as Palm Sunday. It's named that due to the palm branches thrown on the road as Jesus traveled to Jerusalem. It's also known as the triumphal entry of Jesus, although that's not the best description, as the majority of those seeming to worship Jesus that day were only worshiping for their own purposes. Palm Sunday marked the start of what's often called Passion Week, the final 7 days of Christ's earthly ministry. Palm Sunday was the beginning of the end of Christ's work on earth in his first incarnation. As Jesus entered the holy city of Jerusalem, he neared the culmination of a long journey toward Golgotha. According to Luke 19, verse 10, as Jesus told Zacchaeus and often others, he came to save the lost, and now on this Sunday was the time, this was the place to secure that salvation. Follow along as I read these verses to you, beginning in verse 1 of chapter 21. When they, Jesus and the disciples and those following along with them, approached Jerusalem and had come to Bethpage at the Mount of Olives, then Jesus sent two disciples, saying to them, "Go into the village opposite you, and immediately you will find a donkey tied there and a colt with her. Untie them and bring them to me. If anyone says anything to you, you shall say, 'The Lord has need of them,' and immediately he will send them." This took place to fulfill what was spoken through the prophet. "Say to the daughter of Zion, behold, your king is coming to you, gentle and mounted on a donkey, even on a colt, the foal of a beast of burden." The disciples went and did just as Jesus had instructed them, and brought the donkey and the colt and laid their coats on them. He sat on the coats. Most of the crowd spread their coats on the road, in the road, and others were cutting branches from the trees and spreading them in the road. The crowds going ahead of him and those who followed were shouting, "Hosanna to the Son of David. Blessed is he who comes in the name of the Lord. Hosanna in the highest." When he had entered Jerusalem, all the city was stirred, saying, "Who is this?" And the crowds were saying, "This is the prophet Jesus from Nazareth in Galilee." Now, you'll remember that for the serious Jew growing up during Old Testament times, every new day was another opportunity for the Messiah, their king, to come. Messiah's coming was the one event they longed for and looked forward to day after day, generation after generation. In fact, the central, most compelling personality in all of Old Testament prophecy is that coming Messiah. The great king, that one great king who would rule in God's promised kingdom. Over and over again, Old Testament prophecy speaks of a very unique individual who has the righteousness and the wisdom and the power and the authority and the right to reign not only over Israel, but over the entire earth. God himself providing sound effects for what I say. Now, Matthew here is writing his gospel to prove beyond a shadow of a doubt that Jesus Christ is that long-awaited, promised, prophesied king, the Messiah. And here in our passage, the time has come for Israel to receive their Messiah. Now, one of the predominant themes in Matthew's gospel is that the way of Jesus Christ is not the way of the world. What Jesus does is not what we would expect him to do, and certainly not what the world would expect the King of all kings and the Lord of all lords to do. Now, as we come to our passage for this morning, we come to what is supposed to be the earthly coronation of Jesus Christ as the King of Israel. given the fact that Jesus has proved beyond a shadow of a doubt that he is in fact the incarnate Son of God, the promised Messiah. The writers of the Old Testament prophesied this about this one. You would expect that we are about to witness the greatest coronation the world has ever seen. But as you know, it was not the greatest coronation the world had ever seen or would ever see. Yes, this is a true coronation of a true king. Yes, he was affirmed as king and was, in a sense, inaugurated into his kingship. But there was no pomp, there was no splendor, there was no real pageantry at all. But then again, the way of Jesus Christ is not the way of the world. Now, because most of us living in America, raised in America, due to the fact that our ancestors wanted to escape the tyranny of the King of England, we know little, if anything, about monarchy and the coronations that usher a new king or queen into those monarchies. Technically, a coronation is a ceremony granting monarch regal power. It's symbolized by the placement of a crown upon a head and the presentation of other items of regalia. This rite may also include the taking of a special vow, acts of homage by the new ruler's subjects, and or performance of other ritual deeds of special significance to a given nation. While most kingdoms have dispensed with coronations today, they are still carried out in the United Kingdom and Tonga and several other Asian countries. In addition to investing of the monarch with a diadem and other symbols of state, coronations often involved anointing with holy oil, chrism. It's often called the holy anointing. Wherever a ruler is anointed in this way, as in Great Britain or Tonga, this ritual takes on overtly religious significance, following the examples found in the Bible. If you can remember the extravagant wedding of Prince Charles and Diana, or the wedding of Prince William and Kate, or even the wedding of Prince Harry and Meghan, you have a pretty good idea of the pageantry that would be involved, should be involved in a coronation of a king. Every single part of the ceremony is designed to highlight the majesty and the glory and the power and the dignity of the king. But again, the way of the world is not the way of Jesus Christ. And so this coronation of Jesus Christ, as we will see, is very, very different. Now let's look at the details. Here's your outline. Let's call point one the preparation for burial. Verse one. And when they had approached Jerusalem and had come to Bethpage, to the Mount of Olives. Jesus had healed two blind men in Jericho. He had led Zacchaeus to salvation from the penalty of his sins, which we learn about in Luke 19, verses 1 through 10. Jesus then makes his final journey up to Jerusalem. But before he and his 12 disciples actually enter into the city itself, they all stop at the little village of Bethpage, located on the southeast slope of the Mount of Olives. Now, with the exception of what we know about the Mount of Olives, which Matthew mentions, and Bethany, which both Mark and Luke mention, we really don't know too much. In fact, we know close to nothing about this little town, Bethpage. In fact, there is no other biblical or historical or archaeological evidence of its existence. We know from the Bible that it existed. We don't know much more than that. Now turn to John's Gospel. This will give us the chronology of this final week before the cross. Look at John chapter 12. John chapter 12, verse 1. Therefore, 6 days before the Passover, Jesus, therefore, came to Bethany where Lazarus was, whom Jesus had raised from the dead. So they made him a supper there, and Martha was serving, but Lazarus was one of those reclining at the table with him. Mary then took a pound of very costly perfume of pure nard and anointed the feet of Jesus and wiped his feet with her hair. And the house was filled with the fragrance of the perfume. Now, it's here that Mary prepares Jesus for burial. Now, she doesn't know that that's what she's doing, but in God's great sovereignty, the providence of time, that's exactly what she's doing. During the first century, it was typical to spend lavish amounts of money on spices and perfumes to cover the smell of the decaying dead body. And so that's the bigger picture behind the loving, selfless actions of Mary here. So, 6 days before the Passover, telling us that it was most likely on a Saturday, the Jewish Sabbath, Jesus visits Mary, Martha, and Lazarus. Probably on the next day, a multitude come to see both Jesus and Lazarus. Look down at verse 9. A large crowd of the Jews then learned that he, Jesus, was there in Bethpage, and they came not for Jesus' sake, but that they might also see Lazarus, whom he raised from the dead. Lazarus now is a living testimony of Jesus' supernatural power and therefore a dramatic witness against their rejection of Jesus' messiahship and a threat to their authority. The chief priests, verse 10, planned to put Lazarus to death. Why? Well, because on account of him, many of the Jews were going away and were believing in Jesus. On the next day, the large crowd who had come to the feast, when they heard that Jesus was coming to Jerusalem, they took branches of the palm trees and went out to meet him. It is therefore probably on a Monday, the next day after the crowd visited him in Bethany, that Jesus came to Bethpage and prepared to enter Jerusalem through the east gate of the city, which means that the triumphal entry was on a Monday rather than Palm Sunday, as Christian tradition has maintained for centuries. And we've looked at this in depth when we studied Matthew's gospel. There's all kinds of chronology that lines up perfectly to tell us that Palm Sunday really was Palm Monday. I won't repeat what we've studied before, except to say that one key reason for believing that Jesus entered Jerusalem on a Monday is found in the Mosaic requirement that all of the sacrificial lambs for Passover were to be selected on the 10th day of the first month, originally called Abib, but after the exile called Nisan, and kept in the household. So that lamb to be sacrificed was actually kept inside the household until sacrificed on the 14th. That's Exodus 11, 2 through 6. In the year Jesus was crucified, whether taken as AD 30 or 33, the 10th of Nisan was the Monday of Passover week. If Jesus entered Jerusalem triumphantly on Monday, then he was received symbolically into the hearts of the Jewish people as a nation, much as a family received the sacrificial lamb into their home. It fits perfectly. In so doing, our Lord would have fulfilled the Passover symbolism, even in the smallest detail, being received by his people on the 10th of Nisan. Continuing that perfect fulfillment, he was then crucified on Friday, the 14th of Nisan, as the true Passover lamb sacrificed for the sins of the world. Now, historians tell us that approximately 260,000 sacrificial lambs would be slaughtered at Passover. 260,000 sacrificial lambs. And because one lamb was allowed to be offered for up to 10 people, the worshipers in Jerusalem that week could have numbered over 2 million people. And how interesting to think that those multitudes following Jesus to celebrate the Passover in Jerusalem are actually accompanying the once for all Passover lamb himself. And so as we come back to verse 1, Jesus is now in Bethpage, and he's preparing to go up to Jerusalem, which brings us to our second point, the prophecy fulfilled, back in Matthew chapter 21. It's here that we see both the sovereignty and the omniscience of Jesus at work. Most kings plan and carry out their own coronations. They endeavor to make it the grandest coronation of all time. But no king has ever included such plans as these. Verse 1, when they approached Jerusalem and had come to Bethpage at the Mount of Olives, then Jesus sent the two disciples, saying to them, "Go into the village opposite you, and immediately you will find a donkey tied there and a colt with her. Untie the both of them and bring them to me. If anyone says anything to you, you shall say to them, 'The Lord has need of them.' And immediately the owner of those two animals will send them." Now notice, if you will, that Jesus is the one initiating everything here. He is the one, as the king would do, he's the one putting this all into place. He's putting into play all the events that will ultimately lead him to laying down his life as the sacrificial lamb slain for the sins of all who would believe. And so Jesus sets into motion the events of Passion Week by sending two of his disciples to pick up a very specific animal on which the king will ride into Jerusalem on. And notice the details here. Jesus sent two disciples. The female donkey, the mother donkey, was brought along, no doubt in order to induce her offspring to cooperate. The young colt would not easily have left its mother and would have been even more difficult to handle than donkeys normally are. Again, what this is it's just a small example of Christ's omniscience on display. Jesus knew without even seeing it himself where the donkey and the colt would be. He even knows, as Mark and Luke tell us, that no one had ever sat on the colt. Because you can't just go and take someone's animals, Jesus covers what his men would need to do should they be questioned about taking the animals. Verse 3, if anyone says anything to you, and he knows that they will, you shall say, "The Lord has need of them," and immediately he will send them. And sure enough, that is exactly what happened. Look at Luke chapter 19 for a moment. Luke 19. Luke 19, verse 33. As they were untying the colt, they're just obeying. They go to this place, they untie this animal. Its owner said to them, "Why are you untying the colt?" They said, "The Lord has need of it." It's exactly what he said would happen. The fact that the owners give up their animals so easily tells us that they were probably believers in the Messiah. The fact that the colt had never been ridden tells us that God himself had reserved this one animal to carry his beloved son into Jerusalem. And understand, this was the plan all along, as we learn from the third point, the prophecy fulfilled. Verse 4, this took place, back to Matthew 21, this took place to fulfill. This is why this happened, to fulfill what was spoken through the prophet. MacArthur says, Jesus' entire life and ministry were marked by two overriding purposes. Number one, to do his Father's heavenly will. To do his heavenly Father's perfect will. Matthew 26, 39, verse 42, John chapter 4, verse 34, John chapter 5, verse 30. Secondly, to fulfill Old Testament prophecies of the Messiah's first coming. We see that in Matthew 5, verse 17, in Luke 13, verse 33, in chapter 24, verses 25 through 27, in Acts chapter 3, verse 21. To do his Father's will and to fulfill Old Testament prophecy. That's the evidence that he is who he claimed to be. He fulfilled prophecy to the letter. And what was prophesied, verse 5, say to the daughter of Zion, should be in capital letters in your Bible, that tells us it's an Old Testament quote. It's an Old Testament quote out of Isaiah and out of Zechariah. Say to the daughters of Zion, behold, your king is coming to you, gentle and mounted on a donkey, even on a colt, the foal of a beast of burden. Now, let me take this apart. Mount Zion was the highest and most prominent hill in Jerusalem. Therefore, Jerusalem was often just referred to as Zion for short. The daughter of Zion refers to the inhabitants of Jerusalem. The daughter of Zion, the inhabitants of Jerusalem. The prophecy quoted in verse 5 is from Zechariah, who 500 years earlier, 5 centuries earlier, had predicted that the people of Jerusalem would hail the Messiah as their king as he was coming into the city, and that he would be gentle or humble and mounted on a donkey, even on a colt, the foal of a donkey. That's exactly what Zechariah 9:9 says. Rejoice greatly, O daughter of Zion, shout in triumph, O daughter of Jerusalem, behold, your king is coming to you. He is just and endowed with salvation. He is just and endowed with salvation, humble and mounted on a donkey, even on a colt, the foal of a donkey. Now, stop right there. Think this through. We know the story so well that we kind of gloss over the details. Let's keep this in perspective. Jesus is God incarnate. God come to earth in a body. God is spirit. Jesus is God incarnate, come to earth in a body. Jesus is the King of Israel. Jesus is the King of the entire world. Jesus is the King of all he created. And here he is, carrying out the details of the prophecy that no earthly king would ever participate in. Which is why Pilate later would ask him, what kind of king are you? But again, remember, the way of the world is not the way of Jesus. On the colt of a donkey, really? I mean, at the least, a white stallion in a regal gold-plated chariot. But if you think about it, to perfectly fulfill the prophecy of God from Zechariah, written 500 years earlier, that is far more kingly than any of the trappings of any earthly coronation. And so nothing could have been more appropriate than that the bearer of the world's burden of sin would enter God's holy city of Zion, riding on a lowly beast of burden. As MacArthur points out, at this time, it was not his purpose to come in earthly splendor or to reign in earthly power. And so this makes perfect sense. After all, he said, I came to serve, not to be served. What kind of king does that? He did not come in wealth, but in poverty. He did not come in grandeur, but in meekness. And guess what? Shock to these Jews, he did not come to overthrow Rome. Rather, he came to save all those who would believe. This was the time of his humiliation as the Son of Man, not the time of his glorification as the Son of David. Now watch this, and this is fascinating. Matthew here, in Matthew 21, verse 5, is speaking specifically of Zechariah's prophecy concerning Jesus' entry into Jerusalem. But you need to know that his entry into Jerusalem also fulfilled another prophecy. Through Daniel, the Lord predicted that the time from Artaxerxes' decree ordering the rebuilding of the temple until the coming of the Messiah would be 7 weeks and 62 weeks. Daniel 9:25 talks about that. Nehemiah 2:6 refers to that. That's 7 weeks, 62 weeks. That's 69 weeks total. The literal translation is seven sevens and 62 sevens, the number seven being a common designation for a week. In the context of the passage then, the idea is that 69 weeks of years, 69 times 7 years, which comes to 483. Two different systems of reckoning have endeavored to determine the chronology of the 483, which brings us right up to this Monday, the day Jesus rides into Jerusalem. And you can know that the disciples don't really have a clue about any of this. Verse 6. The disciples went and did just as Jesus had instructed them. They just obeyed. Now, apparently, there were no blankets available or any type of saddle for these animals. Not knowing which animal the Lord would choose, the disciples thoughtfully provide at least a little bit of comfort for Jesus by placing their own cloaks on both the donkey and the colt. Verse 7, they brought the donkey and the colt and laid their coats on them, and he sat on the coats. Then what happened? Well, that's our fourth point, the praise of the people. Look at verse 8. Most of the crowd spread their coats in the road. They took their coats off, their cloaks, laid them on the dirt path, the gravel path. And others who didn't have coats to put on the road were cutting branches, climbing up the palm trees, cutting branches from the trees and spreading them in the road. Now, what this is a symbolic act. This is a very symbolic act by the people of Jerusalem that dated back to the days of the kings in 2 Kings chapter 9, verse 13. To take what was often your only garment or cloak or covering and then throw it on the ground for the king to ride over was a picture of submission and honor to his status as your king. According to John 12:13, for those without a cloak or extra covering, they simply climbed up and cut off the branches of the surrounding palm trees to cushion the hard road with. How interesting. This looks pretty good so far. Revelation chapter 7 refers to this. We see a picture of this there. Revelation 7, verse 9. After these things, John says, I looked and behold a great multitude which no one could count from every nation and all tribes and peoples and tongues standing before the throne. Here Jesus is, God's on the throne. Jesus is there before the Lamb, clothed in white robes, and palm branches were in their hands. The actions of the multitude, back as Jesus rides into Jerusalem, signified unbridled praise. Their lips signified the same. Back to Matthew verse 9, the crowds going ahead of him and those who followed were shouting, Hosanna to the Son of David. Blessed is he who comes in the name of the Lord. Hosanna in the highest. Now remember, there are as many as 100,000 people here, all shouting praise to Jesus. This has to be good, right? No, not really. What we have here is all these people caught up in the hysteria of the moment. What they saw was the potential for Jesus based on what he had done, the supernatural miracles, the feeding, the wisdom in his words. They saw the potential for Jesus to lead a revolution and overthrow the Roman yoke of oppression that they so despised. And what's so interesting about all of this, from the ride in to the people shouting praise, is that even though the people are dead wrong in their intention, it is a perfect fulfillment of prophecy. How totally sovereign is God that even his detractors in their ignorance and in their selfishness perfectly fulfill his will. Now notice their words. Verse 9, they were crying out saying, Hosanna to the Son of David. Blessed is he who comes in the name of the Lord. Hosanna in the highest. Most interesting here, that word Hosanna, that's the Hebrew word meaning save us right now. Make no mistake, that crowd could not have cared any less about having their soul saved from the wrath of God that they deserved for their sins. That's not what they were thinking about. We know that because they're spiritually dead. What they were interested in was being released from the oppression of the Roman government that ruled their lives. They hated. They wanted a king to rule the government. They did not begin to understand what they needed was a king to rule their lives. They believed with all their hearts that the time for Messiah to overthrow Rome had finally arrived, and what better time than the Passover to begin life free of Gentile bondage. You'll remember at the Passover celebration, they would always celebrate God's miraculous deliverance of Israel from Egyptian bondage. And so in their minds, this is perfect timing. I mean, what better occasion could there be for the Lord's anointed, the Messiah, to make the ultimate and final deliverance of his people from tyranny once again? The people's expectation was that a conquering, reigning Messiah would come in military power, overthrow Rome, and establish a kingdom of justice and righteousness on earth where God's chosen people would finally have the special favor that God had promised them. But that wasn't God's plan for Jesus at this time. Jesus did not come to earth the first time to conquer Rome, but rather to conquer sin and death. He did not come to make war with Rome, but to make peace with God for repentant men. And again, the way of the world is not ever the way of Jesus Christ. By calling Jesus the Son of David, they employ the most common of all messianic titles. But again, if referred primarily to his right, it referred primarily to his right to reign as the King of Kings. Oh, he's from the line of David. He's the next military ruler and deliverer of Israel. By crying out, Son of David, they were quoting from a popular praise psalm from the Hallel, Psalms 113 through 118. In particular, this is a quote from Psalm 118, which was also a psalm of deliverance. It was often called the conqueror's psalm. In fact, more than 100 years earlier, the Jews had hailed Jonathan Maccabeus with the same exact psalm after he delivered the Acre from Syrian domination. They've been here before. This is it. This time, this must be it. By crying out that Jesus had come in the name of the Lord tells us that they saw all of this as God's will. But in reality, what they were doing was trying to manipulate Jesus into rallying the troops to overthrow Rome. So by their words and their actions, they tell us that they view Jesus as perhaps only slightly greater than other earthly kings. What they did not see, because they could not see it, was that Jesus was also, and far more importantly, the spiritual king of all. They saw him as a political deliverer. They did not see him as the deliverer of their souls from the eternal torment of Satan. Jesus would explain all of this to Pilate just a couple of days from now. Look at John 18 for a moment. John chapter 18, verse 33. Pilate entered again into the praetorium and summoned Jesus and said to him, "Are you the king of the Jews?" Jesus answered, "Are you saying this on your own initiative, or did others tell you about me?" Pilate answered, "I'm not a Jew, am I? Your own nation and the chief priests, the religious leaders of Judaism, delivered you to me. What have you done?" Jesus said, "My kingdom is not of this world. If my kingdom were of this world, then my servants would be fighting so that I would not be handed over to the Jews. But as it is," he repeats it again, "my kingdom is not of this realm." Now listen. There is no greater evidence of the people's manipulative motives than what they do the moment they figure out that Jesus did not come to conquer Rome. He's not going to marshal the forces, and he's not going to march into Jerusalem and conquer the garrison of the Roman soldiers there. Bottom line, Jesus did not provide the temporary salvation the multitudes wanted him to. And what's so very tragic about all of this is that what Jesus was doing was moving toward the cross that would provide eternal salvation for all those who would believe. He would not deliver them on their own terms, and they refused to be delivered on his. One final point, back to Matthew, perplexity expressed. Look at verse 10. "When he had entered Jerusalem, all the city was stirred." Stirred up. Everyone's talking. "Who is this?" they're saying. Now talk about being confused. Notice their lame answer in verse 11. And what this tells us is that this entire exercise was nothing other than the expression of the mob mentality. Verse 11. The crowds were saying, who is this? The crowds were saying, this is the prophet Jesus from Nazareth in Galilee. The frenzy of the mob so whipped up their emotions that they didn't even comprehend what they were screaming. Yes, in God's sovereignty, they were accurate. Jesus was the Son of David. He did come in the name of the Lord. But the response here in verse 11, when the process is over, when the processional is finished, the response here tells us, it gives you all the evidence you need to know that they didn't get it. They missed the whole thing. And so they give the stock answer to this question that we've seen over and over again, we find over and over again in the Gospel of Matthew. Who is this? Oh, he's a prophet. Why is he a prophet? Well, he speaks like no one ever spoke before, so he's a prophet. Where's he from? Well, he's a Nazarene. Well, that's a shot. That's not a good thing. He's a carpenter's son. Oh, they're seeking to demean him. That makes no sense. He's the carpenter's son, you know, the one from Nazareth, Galilee. That's where the country folks live. We're down in the city now. He's merely a prophet. What happened to Son of David? In an instant here, the eyes of this blind multitude, in their eyes, Jesus went from being Son of David, coming in the name of the Lord, to he's just another prophet. Some guy who occasionally spoke for God. See, they knew, but they would not believe. And because they would not believe, they ceased to know. Like their forefathers to whom Isaiah preached, they heard but did not perceive, and they saw but did not understand because their hearts were insensitive. Isaiah 6, 9, and 10. Listen, the Jews heard the teaching of Jesus and declared that no man had ever taught the way he taught. They witnessed and experienced his signs and wonders, all pointing to the fact that he was exactly who he claimed to be, the King of Kings, Lord of Lords, Son of David, the long-awaited promised Messiah. They had all the evidence, more evidence than they could ever need. And then when it came right down to them telling the world who Jesus was, all they could say was that he was just a prophet from Nazareth. Luke chapter 19. Verse 37. As soon as he was approaching near the descent of the Mount of Olives, the whole crowd of the disciples began to praise God joyfully with a loud voice for all the miracles which they had seen, shouting, "Blessed is the King who comes in the name of the Lord. Peace in heaven and glory in the highest." In other words, they knew that God was somehow behind all of this. They knew that God was somehow giving him the words to speak and enabling to do the works that he performed. What they did not understand was that Jesus was God. Oh, they would have received him as their earthly king, but they could not have him as their heavenly king. What they failed to understand was that mankind's greatest need is spiritual, not political, not cultural, not national. It's spiritual. And in the end, they praise God for working through this earthly prophet, but they refused to acknowledge him as God incarnate. I wonder how many of us, had we been there that day, would have cried out with the multitude longing for some type of a social leader. Everyone who did that day was spiritually blind. Just like we were before God opened our eyes to understand who Jesus Christ was and what he had done on our behalf. Our tendency when we hear the details of Christ's life and then his final journey into Jerusalem is to immediately acknowledge that certainly this is Jesus, our Lord and our Savior. King of kings, Lord of lords. But that's only because the Holy Spirit has called us. He's opened our eyes to see the things in life that can only be spiritually appraised. The first time Jesus came, he came to provide men salvation. I'm so grateful. I do not deserve it. Will never deserve it. But will be eternally grateful. But when he comes again, he will come to display his sovereignty. I'm looking forward to being with him. But for now, when we gather together to celebrate the Lord's Day, we celebrate what Jesus Christ did on our behalf. Our humble, gentle Savior, manifesting that humility to the world. Just a foreshadowing of the fact that he, sinless, the sinless one, would die in the place of sinners. Father, thank you for this reminder of these details. Even today, there's much of the world that celebrates Palm Sunday. They read these passages, they think through these things, and they miss the entire point because they're not able to appraise things that are spiritual. We're so grateful for what you've done in our hearts and in our lives to draw us to yourself so that we might understand who you are and what you have done on our behalf. I pray, Father, that as we celebrate this day, that we would remember the sacrifice, a sacrifice beyond what we could ever begin to comprehend, the sacrifice on our behalf. With your heads bowed and eyes closed, I would remind you that the celebration of the Lord's table is for true followers of Jesus Christ only. By that, I mean people who actually live out their faith in a day-to-day process. First Corinthians chapter 11, where Paul gives us the details of how we are to remember Christ's sacrifice on our behalf, he speaks there about taking the Lord's table in an unworthy manner. If you don't recognize that Jesus Christ died to pay the penalty for your sins, a penalty you could never begin to pay because you were a sinner, a sinless one had to pay that sacrifice for you. If you don't recognize that you're a sinner deserving and destined for hell and that Jesus Christ died on the cross to pay the penalty for your sins, and that because of that, you have denied self, you have taken up your cross, being willing to die for him, if that's what he would ask, and that you follow him by obeying and submitting to the word of God. If that's not true of your life, then just don't take that cup when it comes to you. I say that out of love. That's the warning that comes in 1 Corinthians chapter 11. Father, all this we pray in your name. Amen.